Years who will be moaning like the Israelites did for the leeks in Egypt, and we just got to have rain. It doesn't feel like home unless there's rain. So God will give them a corner of heaven to just go now and then and get their rain quota satisfied, I think. It wouldn't be Cleveland without rain, would it? God has given me a word to share with you, not as a pastor or as a preacher, but as a teacher of his word. And let's ask that he anoint me and you. Father, you know when I stand here, I am in such awe at the task in front of me. I cannot do what you have assigned me to do, what you have given me to do without your help. So take my words and make them yours in the ears of your people, so that the kingdom of God will be increased. Amen. The 20th century could be labeled the century of change. Think of the vast amount of change in the last 100 years. My father-in-law was born in 1901, died in 1995. He saw about every change possible. He remembers when the first vehicle came into their town in Presque Isle, Maine, roaring at a speed of 15 miles an hour, creating the dust in the area. It was just the biggest thing they had ever seen. He continually would shake his head at the newfangled objects that came along life's way to make our days easier. He recalled one time of taking a 100-mile trip from Waterbury, Connecticut to Poughkeepsie, New York, took an entire day in his Model T in 1922, and they brought along 50 spares. They were thin little rubberized kinds of tires. They used 48 of them, so they've had to buy another 50 to go back. Things have certainly changed, and I would suggest that change is perhaps the theme of this century. It easily marks the feeling of most of us who have lived at the cusp of the next age. What a difference 100 years make. In 1900, there were only about 1.5 billion people in the world. Today, there are 6 billion. In 1900, there were 50 nations worldwide. Today, there are 191. The population of the United States in 1900 was 76 million. Today, it is about 276 million. Cars, the number of cars sold in 1900, a shocking figure, 4,192. Who would have guessed there were cars in 1900? Today, we sell about 12 million. States was about 81,000. Today, it's 1.2 million. The average weekly salary in 1900 was $9.70. Today, it's $435. In 1900, Christians comprised about 33% of the world's population. Change. For no other time in the history of humanity has seen such radical, cataclysmic change. But for Christians, I think the watchword of every century is what we've been singing and thinking about. Indeed, the watchword of every millennia would be for me this word, grace. While we are changing rapidly, we serve a God who does not change. He is ever constant. His love remains the same. As the psalmist said, it endures forever. So in looking into this new year, I would like to offer you what I sense in the Spirit so strongly that I need to share. And that's a return to the book of Romans and a very fundamental understanding of the changeless grace of God. Regardless what the 22nd century will look like 100 years from now, grace will still be the watchword of our Christian lives. So turn with me to Romans chapter 5. I'm going to cover a good deal of ground in Romans 5 and Romans 6. And I would like you to have your Bibles out because I'll be returning you to this. But I'm going to surprise you by reading from a translation that probably is not one you brought this morning. It is by Eugene Peterson, and it's called The Message. He attempts to put into contemporary language some of the truths of Scripture. So while you're watching in your Bible, hear the words as they come from mine. It may be too confusing, but you can catch it somewhere along the way. Romans 5, around verse 15. This particular version does not have verse numbers in it, so. There's no comparison between that death-dealing sin and this generous, life-giving gift. The verdict on that one sin was the death sentence, while the verdict on the many sins that followed was this wonderful life sentence. If death got the upper hand through one man's wrongdoing, can you imagine the breathtaking recovery life makes, sovereign life, in those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift, setting everything right that the one man Jesus Christ provides? So here it is in a nutshell. Just as one person did it wrong and got us all in trouble with sin and death, another person did it right and got us out of it. But more than just getting us out of trouble, he got us into life. One man said no to God and put many people in the wrong. One man said yes to God and put many in the right. And all that did was produce more lawbreakers. But sin didn't and doesn't have a chance in competition with the aggressive forgiveness that we call grace. When it's sin versus grace, grace wins, hands down. All sin can do is threaten us with death, and that's the end of it. Grace, because God is putting everything together again through the Messiah, invites us into life, a life that goes on and on, world without end. Those who grasp with both hands this wildly extravagant life gift. What a wonderful way to express grace. This passage does a wonderful task of giving us an extravagant view of God, a God who overflows with sin. Doesn't stand a chance in the path of this aggressive forgiveness we call grace. Isn't that how you and I have experienced God? He did not treat us as we deserve, but he loved us in spite of who we are. He gave us grace. I had a pastor who came from Montana years ago. His name was Brother M.L. Lowe. Brother Lowe described a time when he was younger in his pastorate that he'd had a man that did him real dirty financially and otherwise, spread bad things about him. So Brother Lowe got down to pray, and I can still remember Brother Lowe kneeling in front of the congregation telling the story, on his knees, banging the altar, saying, God, give this gentleman what he deserves. Give him what he deserves. And God spoke to his heart through the Spirit and said, ML, do you want me to give you what you deserve? None of us has ever received from God what we deserved, and that is grace. We could all chant the mantra of what we learned grace to be, perhaps from Sunday school or someplace else. Grace is unmerited favor. But that's a shorthand definition. It's like saying Walmart is a store with items in it. It's like saying the Pacific Ocean is large. How can we expect one line to come close to describing this life-giving, extravagant gift from God? This is the gift that God has given to us that he asks us with both hands to grasp. It is grace. What is it? It is God's action on our behalf. It is a free gift of his forgiveness. Grace is God's love, acceptance, and forgiveness without price or condition. Grace is the aggressive forgiveness of God that hunts us down when we don't even know he's looking for us. Riches of heaven when we deserved the impoverished abandonment. God is giving to us grace when he looks at us so deeply at every moment that he sees us in our sins and yet does not reward us according to what we deserve, but instead offers us himself and a relationship with him. A conference was held in Britain a number of years ago. Several religions were asking the question, what is it that makes Christianity unique? Every time one would pose an answer, like the incarnation or the crucifixion or the resurrection, others would point out that there's something akin to that in every other religion. The discussion among these scholars came to be something of a row, and the noise spilled over into the auditorium and out into the hallway, and C.S. Lewis happened to be walking by, and he said, what's all the fuss? And they told him, they're arguing over what's unique about Christianity. Lewis responded, oh, that's an easy one. Grace. You don't have to earn God's favor. But what precisely is it? For me, grace can be seen most clearly in pictures of lives in the Old and New Testament. Grace is Joseph being left for dead by his brothers, offering forgiveness to them when they return to Egypt seeking help. They didn't deserve it, but Joseph gave it. Grace is Mephibosheth, the paralyzed son of Saul, being caught by David's men as the last living relative and being dragged into the palace expecting to have his head chopped off, when he's given instead a perennial place at the table of the king to eat. Grace is giving a lame, paralyzed boy who deserves death a place of honor. Grace is the open arms of the father receiving the wasteful, prodigal son. Grace is the interrupting of that son's confession with the blithering joy of welcome from the father, offering forgiveness and throwing a party. Grace is extravagant. Grace is Jesus, who was rich, though for our sakes became poor, who left the rich fellowship of the relationship of the Father, Son, and Spirit, and who, accustomed to no limitations, became flesh, entering the limitations of what was required for him to become a child. The one on whom the entire universe was dependent now became dependent himself. This is grace. And we beheld his glory, full of the Father, grace and truth, while Jesus never is recorded saying the word grace. His entire life is a dramatic representation of that one term. My grandfather told me a story of his youth that reminds me of what it means to have grace that's given lavishly. In about 1902, he was 7 or 8 years of age, and his parents divorced, and he was left to himself, literally. He went from uncle to aunt, but never any really long-term stay. And about the age of 14, he found himself on a farm, having to work for his own livelihood, and he became very ill. The illness settled in his eyes so that he had some disgusting matter running from them, closed them shut, and the people on the farm asked him to stay upstairs in the bedroom. He describes that a woman was called from nearby who came in and put poultices and all kinds of herbal remedies on his eyes. And eventually, after 3 days, after this kind and tender touch, and she would sometimes sing to him, he was able to see who it was, and for the first time he saw what would eventually become my grandmother. He said when he looked in her eyes and saw her for the first time, there was a glow about this woman. She had cared for him with a tenderness and a care. He saw in her the love of Jesus Christ, which he later would give into. It was the grace of God in my grandmother that ministered to a man who didn't deserve anything, just love and care and forgiveness. Grab this with both hands. This is what the apostle tells us to do. There's nothing we can do to deserve it, but grab this extravagant grace, for it is by grace we've been saved through faith. But he gives us another direction in the 6th chapter. Not only should we receive the gift of grace, but we need to recognize it. So hang with me just a moment as I read sections of this 6th chapter that speak about realizing or recognizing the grace that God gives us. What should we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? I should hope not. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what has happened in baptism. When we were under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a new land. And that's what baptism in the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it is like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father so that we can see where we're going in our new grace-filled country. Could it be any clearer, says Paul? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life, no longer at sin's every beck and call. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a language that means nothing to you. God speaks your mother tongue. And you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. What a powerful retranslation of that passage of Scripture. We may have received grace, but we don't fully understand that we are living in a different kingdom. And this is the burden of what the Lord shared with me to share with you. We are living in a different country. We may not understand fully that we don't have to perform to receive God's favor. Sometimes I feel like we tap dance for Christ, frantically trying to keep in step with our own strength, trying to show God that we deserve His smile of grace, when all the time He wants us to rest on Him. We often fall into a performance trap, and the culture of church in the United States is really good at this. While Protestant churches claim to stand on the Reformation principle of faith and grace, not works for salvation, we often fall prey to that human element that becomes uncomfortable. Surely God wants us to do something, to gain His smile. We want to do something. But the truth of the gospel is simply this, and it is for me the joyous reason. God is smiling at us without ever having to do something to get the smile. He loves us. Paul says it this way, while we are still in our sins, He loved us so much that He sent Christ to die for us. We need to receive that smile of His grace, but we do not need to perform to gain it. Hallelujah. We don't have to do something to make a charge on the salvation meter, because Christ has done it for us all. Grace, when we recognize it, frees us from the trap of having to perform something to get God's approval. But surely the first verse of the sixth chapter sounds like we have to do something. So what shall we do? But that's because I think we don't fully see Paul's point. In light of this grace that is aggressive, can we keep on sinning just because we know God will keep on forgiving? Is grace a license to do anything that we very well please because we know God will just forgive us ahead of time anyway? How many can actually give in because we know that God will be gracious to us? If we do this, we do not recognize the extravagant gift of God's grace. It is like the repeated trips to the altar. God will always meet us there. Or the repeated salvations in youth camp. Over and over ago, some people got saved. Testify every youth camp, get baptized again every youth camp. But there's a better way. I'm not decrying that we need to return to the altar and repent time and time again. I think that's a daily activity. But if we have to start all over again, as if we've left the country of grace and are living in a country of sin, left Graceland and live in sinland, we've misunderstood the grace of God. Grace frees us from performance, but it doesn't free us to do anything we very well please. If we see the grace of God and truly understand it, how love by offending the one who gives it to us so freely? I am convinced that the reason we sin, the reason we fail after we come to know Christ, is because we do not recognize the gift of grace. We do not understand fully the love of the lover of our souls. For if we did understand His love fully, how could we ever consider hurting Him? So what shall we say? Shall we sin so that grace may abound? Because it will abound. It's the nature of God to forgive. So do we take advantage of it? Paul is very clear. The King James says it beautifully. God forbid. Grace floods our lives. God's overflow of generosity lays us low. We have been given and forgiven much. We are not asked to perform like some trained dogs in a circus panting to please their master and receive a treat. God does not stoop that low to give us that kind of image. We are given instead grace to rise above ourselves and then asked to live like we've been given the grace. Here's how Paul says it in Peterson's words. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize that we packed up and left there for good? And there it is. Didn't you realize? Didn't you recognize God's grace in your life? I would have to say, in the years of work I've done in ministry, the single most important problem that people have when they do not understand the grace of God is that everything in their life can just begin to fizzle away. Their relationship with Christ, their relationship with others. But if you understand and recognize the grace of God in your life that is a free given gift to you, it just spills over. And as the tongues and interpretation this morning offered to us, I have loved you, you should love others. It's just that wonderful flow. God's grace removes us from an abusive atmosphere of Satan and translates us into the land of grace. Baptism symbolizes this in our death and rising again to the new country. We left that old country of guilt and condemnation. We're now citizens of Graceland, and it isn't in Tennessee, but it's a place of love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Grace frees us from the performance trap, transfers us from our citizenship into God's home. No longer is the finger of guilt pointed at us. Grace frees us from that self-centered, myopic egoism that characterizes the life of sin. It frees us from our old selves. They're nailed to the cross, Paul says. And we are no longer, Peterson's translation says, at sin's every beck and call. Come here. You belong to me. No, I don't. I belong to someone and something much greater than the land of sin could ever give to me. What a priceless gift. I do not have to obey my old willful instincts. I can live above my self-centered nature. Grace frees me from myself. It frees me from the magnetic pull of sin's lodestone. Sin, says Peterson's translation, speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. But God speaks your mother tongue. So sin, when it calls, is like, what language was that? I taught Latin for 7 years and have gotten a lot of ribs about teaching dead languages. I would suggest that perhaps it isn't, but it's pretty close. Sanskrit's more dead than Latin, so let's use Sanskrit. Someone came in here speaking Sanskrit today. We just wouldn't, what language is that? But when they speak your mother tongue, there's something about hearing that. And that's the tongue God speaks. A few years ago, I went to finally learn how to swim. I was 25, teaching at a Y, and the Y instructor said to me, you know, it's about time you learned how to swim. And I said, okay, and I finally learned how to basically tread water. My mother was afraid of water, so she made all of us never learn to swim, and she figured that was the solution. Fear of water, don't go near it, and that's what we did. So at 25, I learned to swim. We were invited not long afterwards to go water skiing on a lake nearby in Ohio. So some friends of ours took us out, and he was an expert water skier, could ski on one leg, and finally they put the life jacket on me and threw me out in the middle of the lake. It's absurd, isn't it, when illogic takes over? All I could think of was Jaws under my feet. I'm in Ohio. A freshwater lake, but that's all I could think of. So my feet naturally were kicking. And I did the only thing I had just learned to do, which was tread water. And I was doing pretty good, treading water out there in the middle of the lake. And my wife, Linda, turns over, ready to throw over the skis to me, attempting to try this absurd thing. And she says to me, laughing horribly, punching others to look, Terry, you don't need to tread water. The life jacket will hold you up. And slowly but surely, I've tried to trust that, and sure enough, it did. My brothers and sisters, some of you have been treading water with the life jacket of grace already on. You're attempting to perform for God. You're struggling. Your Christian walk is about as dry and empty as it can become. You are exhausted. That is not the abundant joy that I have come to find in the life of Jesus Christ. So I lean over your boat today and I say, trust the life jacket of God's grace. It'll hold you up. Paul learned that 3 times. God, take this from. And he heard, my grace is sufficient for you. I wasn't going to share this, but the Spirit has pressed me to do it, so I will. For 4 months, I have gone through a rather difficult trial. I have a pain in my lower side that they've done 3 major tests on. I'm on my 4th specialist, and nobody knows what it is. It's constant. It doesn't change. It's always there. Now, I've had pain before that you could kind of move around and wiggle and get to a spot where it doesn't hurt. This one isn't that way. And the shadow of, what in the world is this thing? Well, I know what I don't have, but I don't know what I do have, and it just hurts. I'm only sharing this because the Spirit just prompted me to do this. There were times when I just heard Paul's words, and God, can you remove this thing from me? His grace is sufficient. The life jacket of his grace will support me whether I'm in pain or not. Brother Bob Williams, I'm sure you can speak and testify to this. The grace of God is sufficient in the most massive kind of invasive surgery you can have. You don't have to worry, do you, Brother Bob? God's presence is there. And in the midnight hours, when I wake up with this ridiculous pain, I'm getting so mad at the enemy, I'm so mad at my body, I'm so mad at... You get mad at everybody when you're in pain. You just kind of... But of course, I've got 50 students to look at every day, and I can get mad at them, and they don't think it's any problem. You're going to write me a 25-page paper. Bless God. We're going to get the pound of flesh out of you. You're going to earn your money's worth today. His grace is sufficient for whatever you're going through. Struggles with relationship, a situation that you just cannot take anymore. You've said, God, I cannot do it. Hear the word that God gave to Paul. My grace is sufficient. The life jacket will hold you up. Don't struggle. Allow his grace to lift you up above the shadows. He can. The final thing I want to share with you is in the 12th through the 15th verses of chapter 6. You receive and grab the grace of God. You recognize the grace of God, but finally, we need to respond to the grace of God. If I'm not just in what I do, can it really make any difference for God? Yes, but I'm not doing something to earn God's grace. I'm doing something because God has graced me. You hear the difference of that? Excuse me for feeling like I'm at home. There's a difference between doing something to earn God's grace and something that is, God has graced me, therefore I will do. I can't even, that's not even in the same country, is it? It's not even speaking the same language. A difference between I will do something to earn God's grace and something that God's grace has blessed me so much, I will sing of God's great love. I hope that tune just haunts you this week. I will sing of God's great love. In fact, this week I was here for choir practice on Wednesday night, and all I could remember of the song was, I will sing of God's great love. And then I went, da-da-da-da-da, because I can never remember the variations after that. Linda finally turns to me and she said, would you get to another song? Bless God, I hope we never get to another song. I will sing of God's great love. We recognize that great love. That's why we live the way we live. We respond. So hear what Paul says in that sixth chapter, the 12th through the 15th verses thereabouts. Peterson's translation, so since we're out from the tyranny, does that mean that we live any old way we want? Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives you let sin tell you what to do, but thank God you've started listening to a new master, one whose command sets you free to live openly in his freedom. The response to the gift of grace is what we do. The measure of how much we love God is by how much we're willing to do in response to the grace. It's an action of overwhelming gratitude for the overwhelming gift of grace. In view of such love, what else could we do? God's grace is offered to us when we do not deserve it. What else can I do but offer my entire life as a hymn of thanksgiving? His extravagant grace for me allows me to be extravagant in my response. Because he offered himself to us, how can I say, here am I, Lord, send someone else? Here for me is the key, as I'm coming to a close. The key to living the Christian life is understanding the grace of God to such an extent that my entire life is a response to his act of love. The key to living the Christian life is understanding the grace of God to such an extent that my entire life is a response to his act of love. Why do I serve God? Out of fear? Out of need for security? Desire for the benefits that he gives? Out of respect for parents' wishes? Because the people I like in youth group are here? Remember, I have an 18-year-old. The answer, if it is not
I serve God because He first loved me. Then we need to re-examine our motivations. The Wesleys wrote a song, "Take My Life and Let It Be Consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my hands and let them move with the impulse of Your love. Take my voice and let me live for the King. Take my lips and let them be filled with messages from Thee. Take my intellect and use every power as Thou shalt choose. Take my will and make it Thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is Thine own. It shall be Thy royal throne. Take myself and I will be ever always all for Thee, ever only all for Thee." Mary sought this need for the extravagant response in the face of such grace. A few days before Jesus' death, she crept into Simon the leper's house, poured an entire bowl of perfume on Jesus' head, a year's worth of wages. Some protested, "Why waste it?" Some commended her because she saw the worth. Albert Schweitzer saw it. In 1914, he left Germany for the Congo of Africa. He had 3 earned doctorates in medicine, theology, and music. His friends called him insane, leaving the world of Europe. Why waste your life in a mosquito-infested land when it won't make any difference? And 50 years later, he died in that land, honored with a Nobel Prize. But as for me, I think I smell the perfume of extravagance which he offered to God, and it's a much greater honor. A costly response to the overture of grace that smells something very akin to Mary's alabaster nard. Margaret Gaines understood it when she accepted the call, the minister in the Holy Ghost, giving her life up for the Arabs of Ubud. "Can't you smell the costly perfume that is her life because of the grace that has entered it?" But it's not just missionaries. Consider the countless number of Christians who have, in response to God's grace, said, "I'll go where You want me to go, dear Lord, or mountain or plain or sea. I'll say what You want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what You want me to be." The lives of committed, sold-out Christians everywhere must rise up into the nostrils of God like homemade bread on a Thanksgiving morning. Excuse the mixing of metaphors, but it just smells like that to God, I think. Can't you just smell the costly, extravagant perfume of their lives given over, broken, and spilled out for their Savior? How about you? Have you received God's gift of grace? Have you squandered it on wasteful activities? Have you, like the prodigal son, come to your senses in the pigsty of your life? Are you tired of performing? Are you sick of the stingy self-centeredness of your life? Are you exhausted jumping through hoops in order? The Father waits with open arms, ready to hug your neck and give you grace. Undeserved love, so rich that He'll throw a party for you. W.H. Auden has insight into this when he said, "I know nothing except what everyone knows, that if there, when grace dances, I should dance." Receive the gift of grace. Grasp it with both hands. Recognize the gift of God's grace. We are free from ourselves and the performance trap. And respond to God's gift of grace by offering yourselves extravagantly to God, broken and pour it out for Him. Let us stand, and Brother McClung, I'm just going to ask you to come and dismiss us in prayer, please.